Let's turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. John records for us in verses 22 to 42 of this chapter an encounter between Jesus and the Jews. Now, remember that when John talks about the Jews, he's not talking about just any Jew, descendant of Abraham, but he's talking specifically about the rulers of the Jews. He's talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, priests, the ruling council, the Sadducees, the rulers of the Jews. So this is an encounter between Jesus and the Jews, one that the Jews initiate, as you will see. So last time we concluded the series in The Good Shepherd, which took us down through verse 30. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 42. But in order to keep those in context, let's begin reading in verse 22. So follow along as I read verses 22 through 42 of John 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Then Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue to know that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. May God bless the reading of his word. So I hope that you notice where we are. The end of chapter 10. I mean, we're getting quite a ways into the book of John. You know, just 10 years is all it took us. But we're about done with John 10. It's not just that we're just about done with John 10, but we're just about done with a major section of the book of John. When I started preaching on John, I said that you can divide John into three major sections: the prologue, which is chapter 1 through 18, and then the proofs, which is John 1:19 through 11:54, and then the end of chapter 11:55 through the end of book is Passover. So the prologue, the proofs, and the Passover. In the prologue, John just puts it out there who Jesus is and what he's going to do. He is God incarnate, and through him, all the grace that God has reserved for us will flow through him, through Jesus. And so then the proof section, John is putting forth miracles to prove that Jesus indeed is God incarnate, the one who John said he was in the first chapter, in the prologue. And then he goes to the Passover, when Jesus will lay down his life for us and raise it up again as the Passover lamb, the real Passover lamb. So in this major section that we're going to about finish, at the end of chapter 11, when we get through that, John has been concerned with proofs as to the identity of Jesus. So proof that he is God incarnate, because if he is not God incarnate, then the cross means nothing. So in order to prove that the cross actually accomplished what Jesus said it did, when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished, paid in full, our sins are paid in full." In order for that to be true, he must be God, God the Son, the only one who can make atonement for our sins. And so these miracles after miracles that John has been presenting is going to culminate in chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, an absolutely incredible chapter in Scripture. I, Lord willing, trust to preach on that in August, so please pray for me because it's an absolutely incredible passage of Scripture. Not just in John, but in the whole Bible. So the issue of the identity of Jesus is brought to the forefront in these verses that we have before us tonight. So remember where we left off last week. Remember as we concluded the series on the Good Shepherd, we said that we talked about all the tremendous blessings we have because Jesus is our Good Shepherd, right? He claims us as his own. We're his sheep. He even calls us by name. He redeems us. He lays down his life for us, and he takes it up again. He saved us. He calls us to saving faith, a living relationship with him, a life of following him all of the days of our lives. And he keeps us. He supplies us with eternal life. He sustains us. We will never perish. And he secures us. No one will snatch us out of his hand. And we ended that by making the observation that all those blessings are only possible if Jesus indeed is God. And that's what Jesus declared at the end of those verses. Remember in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying, because you see in verse 31 that they pick up stones to stone him. Or in verse 32. Verse 31, "Then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answers, 'For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" Now, we know by now, we're not surprised at their reaction, right? It says they picked up stones what? Again. This is not the first time they've done that. We have come to expect this. This is what they're doing. So we know when we read up in verse 24 that the Jews gathered around him and they asked him, you know, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." That was not a sincere request, was it? They're just trying to trick Jesus. I mean, the whole scene is that, because that word in verse 24, they gathered around him. That's not like a friendly gathering. We're going to gather around and sing some psalms together. No, the word is literally surround. They surrounded him. They're there to trap him again. So they are not sincere seekers. They have an agenda, and we know what that is. So let's just remind ourselves and look back. So turn back to a few verses. So go back to John 5:18, and we'll just read a few verses, and you'll see that this is not new for them. We expect this. John 5:18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling him his God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. So already back in chapter 5, they were trying to kill him. Chapter 7, go to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, for the Jews were seeking to what? Kill him. They were seeking to kill him. And then John 7, 31 and 32. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees and officers to seize him. And then John 8:59, therefore the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I mean, that's incredible there, just the fact that they were in the temple and they picked up stones in the temple to stone him. Now, on this occasion, in John 10, they're outside the temple in the porch, the portico of Solomon, and there again they pick up stones to stone him. So they're not sincere seekers. They're not interested in the truth about Jesus. They just want to get rid of Jesus. And their question is just an attempt to get him to say something, to give them reason, to give them cause to arrest him or to stone him. But Jesus does something very surprising. So in verse 32 and in verse 34, they pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus answers them. Verse 32, then verse 34 again, Jesus answered them. He responds. So try to imagine the scene. Try to picture it in your mind. So these Pharisees have surrounded Jesus, and at this point, they have picked up stones and they're ready to throw them at Jesus. When I picture that, I imagine the disciples just scattering like mice, right? And you can probably hear Peter saying, come on, Jesus, what are you doing? Get out of there. But Jesus stands there and faces them, and he responds. So you got to ask, what's Jesus doing? I mean, they're not sincere seekers. They're not some seekers to be won over. So what's he doing? Why doesn't he just get out of there like he usually does? Well, some commentators say that Jesus is just buying time, that his response is to just a tactic to buy some time to get them to not throw the stones right at that. They're ready to throw them, to stop him from throwing them from throwing the stones, so that later, in verse 39, he can elude their grasp. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp. So he's just buying time until he can get away from them. And so in that view, when Jesus brings up Psalm 82:6, it really has no point. He's just using it as a tactic to stall them, to get them from stoning him. So, I mean, to some degree, I can picture that, right? If you try to picture it, you know, they're ready to throw the stones. They're all surrounding him and ready to throw the stones. And Jesus says, what about Psalm 82:6? So they're going to look at each other. What's Psalm 82:6? What is Psalm 82? What does that mean? What's he talking about? So I can sort of see that, but personally, I don't buy that explanation, because this is not the first time, as we've read, that Jesus has been threatened with stoning or being arrested. So watch what he does all the other times. Chapter 7, go back to chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, Yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. He didn't need any tactic, did he? Because in God's providence, his time was the cross at Passover. It wasn't there at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. So in reality, Jesus is untouchable until the cross. Nobody could touch him. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, and as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Same thing. No tactic, no reason to pull any tricks. Then chapter 8, verses 58 and 59 again. Remember, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So to me, Jesus never needed a tactic. He didn't need a distraction. If he wanted to just disappear, he could do that. He could do whatever, right? He did it again and again. So in verse 39, that's what he does. They were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So if Jesus had no point to make in what he brings up from Psalms, we would have just read they picked up stones to stone him, and he eluded them. No problem for Jesus, right? He can do that. But it is true that what Jesus does here is very unusual, because as you've seen what we read, Jesus never stood around, waited around, and talked with them after they picked up stones to stone him. He always disappeared, went away. But this time, unlike any of the other times, Jesus stands his ground and he responds to them. So the question is, why does he do that? What is he doing? Why is he responding? I think what Jesus does, quoting Psalm 82:6, is of extreme importance. Extreme importance. And it has to do with authority. So remember the context. Jesus has just declared himself to be God in no uncertain terms. I mean, they couldn't miss it. He put it right out there. I and the Father are one. Every attribute you can attribute to the Father, you can attribute equally the same to Jesus. He's God. Different person, same essence. The Jews say that's blasphemy. That's false. That's a false claim. Okay? So upon what authority then are we going to determine which one is right? Jesus' claim or the Pharisees' claim? Or you could ask it this way, on what authority does Jesus base his claim that he's God? On what authority are the Pharisees or the Jews basing their claim? Is there some authority on which we can know which one is right? Does an authority exist? So the question of authority is big, right? It's big in our country right now. I mean, you can hardly read the news every day without reading about it, right? So, you know, the president, does he have the authority, or does the Congress have the authority, or do the judges have the authority? They're always fighting with, I have the authority, not you, right? I mean, in morality in our country, how do we know what marriage is? How do we know what a man or a woman is? On what authority do we base any of that in our country? What authority do we base parents and children? That parents can tell children what to do rather than the other way around, right? So I remember really vividly, quite a long time ago, I was watching my nieces, three nieces, right? And they were maybe waist high, little things, all right? And I think, if I remember correctly, I'd put in a swing up in a tree, you know, and I was swinging them one at a time, making them take turns. And so one of them says to me, well, it's my turn. And I said, no, honey. I said, you have to wait your turn. It's so-and-so's turn. And this little thing stood her ground and looked me right in the eyes and said, you're not the boss of me. That's exactly what the Pharisees are pretty much doing here, right? They're saying to Jesus, you're not the boss of me. In the Gospel of John, authority really is a big thing. It's huge. Because especially in this section that we're in right now of proofs, Jesus is claiming by his words and his works that he is God. Right? He's claiming that he's God. He's proclaiming that. He's trying to prove that. And in this passage, he's going to reveal to us what is the bedrock foundational authority upon which his works and his words rest. Okay, let me say that again because that's really important to understand this passage. Jesus is going to show us in this passage the bedrock foundational authority upon which his words and his works stand. So again, try to imagine what's happening in this scene at the temple. Not just what you would see if you were sitting there, but what's really happening. You know the reality, right? Jesus, who really is God the Son, the one who created and upholds everything, he sustains everything, is being threatened by these puny Pharisees, right? He's being challenged and he's being threatened by them. And they have some puny little rocks in their hand. And he created the stars just by the word of his power, right? The sun and the moon. I mean, he could have just reached up and grabbed the moon, right? And squash, no more Pharisees. That's it. That proves who's got the authority, right? But he responds and he answers them, the passage says. And instead of squashing them, he points them to what is the final supreme authority. And you see that in verse 34. Jesus answers them, has it not been written in your law? I said you were gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So do you see it? What is the final, supreme, ultimate authority? It is written. The scriptures cannot be broken, meaning the scriptures are absolutely authoritative. There is no rival, no competition to the authority of scripture. That settles it. If it's in scripture, it's authoritative. So even for Jesus, this is the amazing thing. Even for Jesus, his miracles and his claims are only as authoritative as the scriptures that they rest on. And so Jesus bases his claim of being God not finally on his miracles, which are amazing, right? He just healed a guy who was born blind. He's about to raise somebody from the dead in the next chapter. He doesn't base it finally on his miracles, but on the authority of five words of scripture. Isn't that amazing? Five words of scripture. I said you were gods, from Psalm 82:6. The context of Psalm 82 is that of corrupt judges in Israel. They're corrupt because they show partiality to the wicked and they fail to protect the poor and the needy. And so this psalm is a psalm of judgment on these judges who God put in place to represent him. And there, what they say was supposed to be what God said, right? They are supposed to dispense divine justice from God's word. And they failed, and so it's a judgment, a psalm of judgment on them. But Jesus' point is that because they stand in the place of God, and through them, divine judgment is supposed to come, because the psalm calls them gods, obviously with a little g, because they stand in the place of God in that way to dispense judgment. How much more can he, being actually God, say that he is God? So read his argument here. Jesus says in verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, he's using an argument from the smallest to the greatest. But before we get into that, do you realize that Jesus just probably picked the most obscure passage in the Old Testament to prove his deity? I mean, if you and I had decided we're going to prove the deity of Jesus from the Old Testament, we would never, ever have come up with that verse. We never would have come up with that. Maybe we would have come up with, you know, Psalm 45, like the writer of Hebrews did, right? The writer of Hebrews says, but of the Son, he says, and he quotes from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. But Psalm 82:10, just those five words, you know. Jesus is showing that the smallest, most seemingly insignificant part of Scripture is absolutely authoritative, unbroken, no competition, no rival. It's authoritative. It's exactly what he was doing. Remember, maybe turn over to Matthew 5. This is a great passage. Matthew 5, 17. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17, remember, Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Psalm 82:6. As far as the deity of Jesus goes, is the smallest letter and the smallest stroke, yet Jesus uses it as his authority. That's absolute authority. Look at, turn over to Luke 4. So, the Jews should have, we'll read this in a minute when we get back to John 37 and 38 of chapter 10. The Jews should have believed the works of Jesus, that they prove that he is God, not just because he said it, but because they are works that the Father gave him to do in the Old Testament. Luke 4:16. This is when Jesus, beginning his ministry, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place in it where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus' miracles weren't just random miracles. They were miracles, works that God had set him apart to do and sent him to do that are recorded in the Old Testament. And that's why they should believe him, because he did what was given him to do by the Father, recorded in the Old Testament. Now, turn over, since we're looking at different places, to Matthew 11. Go back to Matthew 11. You remember this when John the Baptist was in prison, and it seems that maybe he had some doubts about Jesus. So he sends a message to Jesus. It says, Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John the Baptist was in prison and heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So again, those are the works, Jesus says, to look at that are recorded in the Old Testament that God sent him to do. So go back to John 10 now, and let's look at those verses 37 and 38. So after Jesus gives them this argument, which, by the way, was an argument from the lesser to the greater. So let's go back to that. In verse 34, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," so that's the lesser, that's the judges there in Psalm 82. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'?" So Jesus is the greater. He is actually the Son of God. So how much more can Jesus claim to be God if he really is God sent by the Father as recorded in Old Testament scripture? So he says in verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue to know that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So he's saying to them that they should believe his works, his miracles, because they are the miracles that God set apart him for him to do and sent him to do. And they are recorded in the Old Testament. They are recorded in Scripture. So his authority, his basis, is the Old Testament Scriptures. That's his authority. And the Pharisees should believe that, not because of what he says, not because of the miracles themselves, because they are the works that the Father sent him to do. Of course, the Pharisees are unfazed by what Jesus says because they themselves are their own authority, right? The scriptures is not their final authority. They just use the scripture for their own purposes. They are saying to God, they're saying to the scriptures, they're saying to Jesus, "You're not the boss of me." Now, here's the point. All right, so you can write this. Write this in the margin of your Bible. This is the point. This is huge. The point is, the scriptures were the final authority for Jesus. That's life-changing. For me, that was when I saw that for the first time when I was in college. When it was in the long time ago, the mid-70s. And, you know, the whole thing about the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture was going around. John MacArthur, it's when he wrote his book, Battle for the Bible. And some of us were having dinner with the president of the college, and we're telling him what was going on in the dorm, that these discussions, there's guys who really don't believe that the Bible is God's word, that it's infallible and inerrant, authoritative. And we said, you know, maybe we should have a class just on that. So the next semester, sure enough, there was a class offered for it. Dr. McAllister was asked to teach it. And first day of the class, Dr. McAllister shows up and he says, oh, I understand you guys wanted this class, and explained to us what it was about the inerrancy of Scripture, why you believe that. And so he said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to write a paper, and you're going to tell me what your position is and why you believe that. So we will get it back together at the end of the semester. And that was the class. So he was either mad that he had to teach another class, or he was very wise, because it did force me, for one, to dig into the Scriptures to find out why do I believe that. So the paper I wrote was on Jesus' view of the Scripture. It settles it, right? If Jesus believes the Scriptures are inerrant, that every jot and tittle is true, how can we argue with that? Jesus believed that the Scriptures were the final authority. That's what he went to here, standing in front of these guys who were going to stone him. How much more should the Scriptures be our final authority? That's what we confess, right? The beginning, first words in our confession of faith. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith and obedience. The only, supreme, final, that's it. I really like paragraph, that's chapter 1, paragraph 1. I love paragraph 10. This is what paragraph 10 says. It's, I guess, so far in there we don't get to it as often, but it's great. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of and councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, and to which Scriptures so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. That's the final, ultimate authority, the Scriptures. And it's not only what we should confess, it's what we ought to live out, right? So in 1963, 2 days before he died, A.W. Tozer wrote an article in which he described what he believed was the greatest problem facing the church at that time, back in 1963. I think it's the same today, exactly the same. He said the greatest problem facing the church is the waning authority of Christ in the church. So, right, we call Christ Lord and King of Kings. You know, we say that he's the head of the church, but in reality, we give him less and less real authority. Tozer said it this way. He can say it much better than I. Tozer said, among the gospel churches, Christ is now little more than a beloved symbol. All hail the power of Jesus' name is the church's national anthem, and the cross is her official flag. But in the week-by-week services of the church and the day-by-day conduct of her members, someone else, not Christ, makes the decisions. Sounds like the Jews, doesn't it? It's exactly what they were doing. They had the Scriptures. They said they believed the Scriptures, but in reality, it was their desires, their thinking, their logic, their plans and purposes, whatever, that was their authority. And Jesus is showing us that the only solution to the waning authority of Christ in the church or in our individual lives is to be like him and say, like he said in verse 34, has it not been written? That must be our final authority, what the Scriptures say. Christ is only truly Lord if our desires and our thinking and our actions and our decisions are based on Scripture. The Scriptures that cannot be broken, the Scriptures that are the authority. Otherwise, like Tozer said, Christ is just a figurehead. For the Jews, they couldn't go there, right? Verse 39, therefore they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Did you ever wonder where they get these stones? This is off the point, right? So when I was trying to imagine the scene, so they're in the porch, Solomon's porch, connected to the temple. And so we know that they were selling, right? They had money changers there. They had vendors selling goats and sheep and pigeons, you know, whatever was needed. They had all kind of commerce going on that they shouldn't be. So I imagine that some really clever Jewish guy figured out that it would be a good business to have some stones. Because when Jesus was in town, business would be booming. I mean, just at will, where did they get the stones? And they're at the temple. It's not like they're laying around. They had some plan there, right? Anyway, they go right back to what they always are doing. They're trying to get rid of Jesus, but he eluded their grasp. No problem for Jesus. He's gone. Where did he go? Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, well, John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So I love the way that the chapter ends on a positive note. Jesus does have his sheep. He has his people. They are those who he calls to himself, who do follow him and do believe in the scriptures. So you notice what it said about John the Baptist. What did he preach about? Jesus, right? He preached about Jesus. Everything, as John said about this man, that's Jesus, was true. So two things to notice. John talked about Jesus. It's what he preached about. And he was the greatest prophet, right? Last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Everything he said was about Jesus, and everything he said was what? True. So if you were to go back and look at some of the things that John the Baptist said, you'll see that he too based what he said on Scripture, right? Remember in John 1, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Same thing. He's the greatest prophet, yet he's basing his authority on Scripture. So for us, we know that it's not just John the Baptist, right, who talked about Jesus and everything he said is true. That's exactly what the scriptures are, right? They're about Jesus and everything is true. Remember on the road to Emmaus what Jesus did with those disciples? It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They're all about him, and they're all true. So by faith, we recognize the truth of Scripture, and we embrace Christ as God. And our greatest joy is that these scriptures, right, are full of truth, full of truth about Jesus. And everything it says about Jesus is absolutely true. Every jot, every tittle, every smallest letter, stroke of the pen is true. Does that not make you hungry for the scriptures? Because the words in these pages are about our Lord, it's about Jesus, and it's all true. No wonder David said, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. So may the Spirit work that kind of love for the scriptures in us, in you and in me, for the scriptures, our final authority and our source of truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we joyfully confess that the Scriptures are from you. They are our heritage forever. They are the joy of our hearts. They are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that you would incline our hearts to perform them to the end. So we give you thanks and praise for your word. And now we thank you that your presence goes with us into this new week. Thank you for gathering us together at the end of this Lord's Day, that we might worship you and that we might listen to your word. We pray now that we would honor and glory, bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.